And answers this evening. We didn't have any questions and answers. Now we have a whole bunch. So, Lord willing, next Sunday evening we're going to look at a question that involves withdrawing a fellowship, and the Sunday evening after that, one related to the subject of instrumental music. But don't quit putting them in. We always appreciate having suggestions or ideas or topics with which to deal. So even though we have a few extra this time, that's fine. Go ahead and continue to ask, and we'll attempt to deal with them. This evening, the first question is, Satan was created by God. Why? How? When? Why does he have so much power, and why does God allow it? Well, these are good questions, and we'll try to be brief. Satan was created by God, and we know that all things created by God were good. In fact, speaking of, I think, primarily the physical creation, because the spiritual creation is not really mentioned in Genesis 1, but at the end of the physical creation, all things were very good, and we can't imagine there being any other comment than that when the spiritual creation was completed also. Now, is that only speaking of the physical or both? Some people have argued it both ways. I don't know that it matters. I think the assessment is the same in either case, that all things that God created are very good. The spiritual came previous to the physical. In the passage that was just read, God was asking Job a series of questions to show that he really was not qualified to question God. And it's something that we all need to be reminded of and that we need to be humble concerning. But the question was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and all the sons of God shouted or sang for joy? So obviously, Job was not present. And neither were you or me or any other human being. The earth had not been created. The foundations, in fact, were just being laid. So the spiritual creation did exist first before the physical. That much we know from this passage. But nothing is said of the time of the spiritual creation or the fall of Satan. Satan is not a physical being, so he had to be part of the spiritual creation, whether an angel, an archangel, a cherub, a seraph, or something we do not know about. But he was part of the spiritual creation. Now, what did God have in mind in the creation of either spirit beings or mankind? Did he desire to have a bunch of robots who would do his bidding? Is that really what he wanted to do? Well, that's a good way to keep sin from entering in, isn't it? You just program everybody, whether spiritual or physical, you just program them that they don't do it. And then you don't ever have any problems. You got a perfect universe. But what you don't have is free will. Did he want robots, or did he want beings who could think, reason, feel emotions, and make decisions? Obviously, this is what he wanted. It would not be glory to create something that would glorify you. For example, if you were one of these tech people who can build computers, if you wanted to build a computer that would, every day when you turned it on, say, "You are the greatest. You are the almighty. You are the man. You have all power." You know, would you consider that flattery? No, would you consider that earnest praise? No, because you programmed it to do that. So God could have done that, but he wanted angelic beings and human beings to have free will. And so there is a side effect, however, of giving people free will. The idea of encouraging them to do good also, by implication, implies doing bad. The implication of obeying is disobeying. Now, that was not what he wanted, but that is what is possible. If free will exists, then disobedience is an option. And here's a cartoon from Calvin and Hobbes that I think is interesting. Do you believe our destinies are in the stars? Nah. Oh, well, I do. Really? Why would you believe that? How come you believe that? Because it's nice to know we're not responsible. By the way, that applies to, well, pardon the pun on Calvin and Hobbes, but that's Calvinism also, is that, you know, you're not really responsible because God decided everything. God made it the way it was, and that's just it. Now, examples are powerful, and providing a positive example plus the joys of heaven, which God created, should have been sufficient to keep the spirit being population satisfied. You would expect that that would be the place. How can you live in a place of perfection and not be satisfied? But one proved to be dissatisfied. Some believe that he wanted more power or that he wanted more authority than what he had. And that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, where in the qualifications for elders, we read this: he should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so many commentators will say that this is what caused the devil to fall. He was granted some authority. He was granted some respect, and it kind of went to his head, thought he should have more, and therefore proved to be dissatisfied and fell. I don't know if that's exactly or precisely what happened or not. It's at least an interesting theory, and it might possibly even be true. But for whatever reason, he rebelled against God. He is the first and most powerful to use his free will to disobey and to talk to many others, talk them into likewise rebelling against the Father. Heaven for the devil was not sufficient. That's sad, is it not? That being in that place with those examples, with all of the benefits granted unto them, he was not satisfied. So he sinned and encouraged others to sin. And he will keep using his free will right up until the day of judgment, at which time he will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil is the originator of sin, and he prevails to a great degree now. But his reign over this world, the prince of the power of the air, his reign over this world will come to an end. He continues to exercise power by encouraging us to take advantage of our free will and also disobey and join him in as one of his followers. We may not look at it that way, but that's what it basically amounts to. That choice would still be there without him. Anytime, as we've already said, we have free will, we could always choose to be disobedient. So we don't have to have him, but he is there, and he does encourage us, and we might say, well, why does God allow him? Well, again, we could do it anyway without him. He just makes it easier, but God allows him to remain because he tests us, and therefore he provides a service when we pass the test. Now, if we go along with him, that's not good. But that's the situation. He is there and is able to test us, and God wants us to overcome and to pass the test. So he is here until he fills up the measure of the wrath that God will display against him. So those are a few thoughts on those questions. And we now want to move to the second question, which involves husbands and wives. Somebody is trying to get me in trouble here, I think, with these questions. What exactly does it mean for wives to submit to their husbands? We always hear about marriage being an equal partnership and women helping with the decisions. Can you provide examples, biblically and worldly, where it is appropriate for husbands and wives to submit to their husbands? Well, it's not going to be possible to provide examples. This would better be done in a class situation where we could analyze some things and we would know better what was the mind of someone and how they might want to see or not see this applied. But we do talk about marriage, and you do often hear that marriage is an equal partnership, but historically that has not been the case. Does Sarah seem like an equal partner? When you read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, let's read that passage. Peter says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." That does not quite come across as an equal partnership. Were Leah and Rachel all equal partners? Can you have an equal partnership with 1,001 individuals that include 700 wives and 300 concubines? That's going to be a little bit different to arrange. However, that does not mean that women were without influence. Sarah suggested that Abraham have a child with Hagar and then demanded that he send Hagar and Ishmael away. And he listened to her. So whether there was an equal partnership or not, she made her intentions known, and Abraham went along with them. Let's take a look at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. 1 Kings chapter 11, first five verses. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Equal partners, I don't know about that, but they obviously had influence over him. How could somebody who had been as humble as what Solomon had been when he was young possibly have gone along with his wife's, and I don't know whether they were suggestions or demands, but how in either case could he have gone along with building temples to these false gods? Well, they persuaded him, and he did it much to his shame and regret. Today, it is still doubtful that in many parts of the world, marriage is an equal partnership. But the question we need to ask is, how is this presented in the Bible? Is marriage an equal partnership in the Bible? I prefer to look at it the way that the New Testament explains it. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, how are we to submit to the Lord? Women are told to submit to their husbands. How are we to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Completely, because his word is law. Of course, the Lord is always right and husbands aren't. But there is a command there, nevertheless. Christ is the head of the church. Are we equal partners with him? As the church is subject unto Christ, so the wife is to be to her husband. So that's one side. The other side is that a husband is to love his wife. We left off with verse 24. We pick up with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a degree of love that was probably not practiced in most marriages at this particular time, and maybe still is not practiced in a lot of marriages today. But the other side is that a husband is to love his wife, and that means doing what is in her best interest. So this is not presented as though a husband says to a wife, we're 50-50, or a wife says to her husband, we're 50-50. No, she is to be obedient, he is to love. Those are the requirements set forth in this passage of Scripture. And in order for a husband to love his wife, that means he needs to know what she thinks. He needs to be considerate of her feelings. If love is exercised, this will be a strong marriage, and nobody's going to be wondering about 50-50. He's going to be giving all he has for her. She's going to be submissive to him. That's the way that God designed the marriage. Each couple works out their own dynamic within these parameters. But God designed the male to be the leader in the home, and he should not abdicate that responsibility. Now we come to the third question this evening. We don't seem to discuss the sin of gluttony very often. This congregation in particular has fantastic cooks and potlucks with lots of delicious food. I thought I'd get an amen there. Well, anyway, Where should the line be drawn between overeating food? That person is really trying hard, I can tell. And overindulging. So where do we draw a line? Well, that's a good question. Looking it up in the Greek word translated eat is phago, 97 times, it's a verb. The adjective translated gluttonous is phagos, and is only found twice, when the Lord was misaccused. Remember, they said he is a drunkard, or a glutton and a wine, he's gluttonous and a wine bibber. That's what the Lord was charged with. Now, we know that neither one of those was true, but nevertheless, that was the charge that was made. But that's it. That's all the New Testament says on the subject. Jesus did not include it in any list of sins, nor did Paul, nor did Peter, although it is clearly something thought to be wrong, or they would not accuse the Lord of it. They accused him of something that they thought would put him in bad stead against the people. So clearly, in the minds of the people, this was something, gluttony was something that was wrong. We do find a condemnation of it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20. Let's read that one first. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And verse 20. This is in connection with a family having a disobedient and rebellious son. They were to take him to the elders of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, verse 20, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So that was one of a couple of problems that this person had. Another reference is that in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20. And these are about the only references we find. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. But if you go up to verse 2, we find a reference that doesn't mention the word gluttony, but it describes it. And put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Well, that certainly sounds like a description, doesn't it? But that's it. That's all that's basically said in the Old Testament. Overeating on occasion was not uncommon. People have had feasts throughout time, like we have for Thanksgiving. Gluttony, however, would be to have that overeating propensity all the time. Not just at certain times where it's a time of rejoicing or celebration or giving of thanks to God. And in the first century, this may have involved throwing up in order to eat more, which, if you remember, was a practice that was done in Hunger Games in the first movie in the capital city. They took something they could that would cause them to expel food so they could go on and have more. Well, obviously, that would be going too far. Christ never practiced gluttony, although he was falsely accused of it. Now, there are all kinds of diets that people have. Jeff has been known once in a while to talk about the Genesis 1:29 diet, the one where you're able to eat all the fruit and vegetables in the garden. And I usually tell him that my favorite is the Nehemiah 8:10 diet. In case you're not familiar with Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, it was a special occasion. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I much prefer that one. However, the point is simply this. We need to exercise self-control, self-discipline, and recognize that we cannot be feasting every day. We cannot have that attitude there. We are involved in overeating constantly. But it's not necessarily wrong. God ordained feast days for his people. And so that concept, to have a little bit extra, to enjoy, that's all right. God doesn't mind that. But overeating on a continual basis is not healthy and it is not good. The church is subject unto Christ, we talked about just a few minutes ago. The church does not belong to us, but to Christ. And that means respecting him as Lord and obeying his laws in all respects. Whether it's dealing with husbands and wives, whether it's dealing with eating, whether it's our daily activities, whether it's making sure that our free will does not run amok, that we are in control of that and using it properly to glorify and honor God. Obedience gets us into his body through repentance and being baptized. And obedience keeps us in his good favor. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so whether we're talking about initial obedience or whether we're talking about continued obedience, we want to exercise our free will in such a way that we glorify and honor God. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel and know what you need to do, we invite you to respond. If, as a Christian, you don't feel that you have been exercising your free will in the proper manner, that remember that God gave it to you to honor him. So if we can help you spiritually in any of these ways, let us know while we stand and while we sing.